We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are receiving your translations of Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Most of you have yours already, so you can see that that is the text that we are dealing with. Just as of last week, we began giving you, as we began Jeremiah, our first installment last week, began giving you two translations. One, as you can see on the left, is mine for you. The other on the right, that of Zoe. And so we are providing for you two most excellent translations, if I do so myself. Let us read, just dive into this here. Let's read Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 10, on the left first, left of your page. And the word of Yahweh was to me, saying, "In before I was forming you in the womb, I knew you. And in before you were existing from the uterus, I caused you to be holy. I gave you as a prophet to the nations. And I said, Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, I haven't known how to speak because I am a young man. And Yahweh said to me, You mustn't say, I am a young man, because upon all that I will send you, you will go, and all that I will command you, you shall speak. You shall not fear from their faces, because I am with you to rescue you, an affirmation of Yahweh. And Yahweh sent his hand and touched on my mouth. And Yahweh said to me, Behold, I have given my words into your mouth. See, I have caused you to oversee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to demolish and to destroy and to tear down and to build and to plant. Then on the right, same passage. And the word of Yahweh was unto me, saying, Before I shape you in the belly, I have known you. And before you go out from the womb, I have made you holy. I have given you as a prophet to the nations. And I said, Ugh, Lord Yahweh, look, I haven't known speaking, because I am just a boy. And Yahweh said unto me, You must not say, I am just a boy, because you must go everywhere I send you and speak everything I command you. You must not fear their faces, because I am with you, an assurance of Yahweh. And Yahweh sent his hand and touched over my mouth. And Yahweh said unto me, Look, I have given you my words into your mouth. See, I have made you oversee this day over the nations and the kingdoms, to uproot, to demolish, to bring perishing, to break down, to build, and to plant. All right, we are working from the translation on the left with reference to the translation on the right. So do look at to the left of your page. And this really is some piece of the scripture that you really don't see this taught very much, right? Do you ever remember teaching from Jeremiah, not maybe just a passage, but like someone teaching through the book? Have you ever heard this passage before. This is thus going to be terribly valuable to us. You know, I've said this kind of thing before, but you're going to know things as a result of today and all of our era in Jeremiah on Wednesday nights that most Christians just never even learn. Jeremiah is a largely untouched book. And last week we dealt with the setting of it, particularly the historical setting. Today we get into the content, and it begins with the call, or calling, if you would, of Jeremiah. And the word of Yahweh was to me, saying, now last week, in verses 1 through 3, we saw that the word of Yahweh was to Jeremiah in the days of Josiah and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. We saw that it was the word of Yahweh. But now this is the statement of inspiration. Jeremiah comes under the heading of inspired, that is, divinely governed, divinely authored, though not dictated, control of prophecy, the perfect transmission of God's thoughts via God's words in flawless form. So we're in Hebrew, so we might say choice of verb stem, singular, plural, number, everything that goes into the way that the Hebrew words would be written in this case, or initially spoken, was governed by God so that it was exactly what he wanted said. That's true of everything. That's true of all scripture. And that is true of all prophecy that was not written down. So we call that prophecy, but we don't call that scripture. That was true of anything that was preceded by thus says Yahweh. And here it is Jeremiah claiming from the very onset, claiming this inspiration. Now here is how this inspiration came to him. In before I was forming you. That is, in the time before Jeremiah was conceived. Because as soon as a child is conceived in the womb, as soon as that happens, that child begins forming. And don't let anyone tell you that we know how that happens. The Ecclesiastes tells us that we do not know how that happens. I have referred to my old anatomy and physiology teacher in the past and about other things that some of you will remember. But he was an embryology major. That's what his doctorate was in. And I remember him saying that we really don't have any idea how this happens. We can say cells are dividing and multiplying. We can talk about DNA. We don't know what starts that. We don't know how. We don't know how that. We don't know what triggers that that series or that chain of things that have to happen. We don't know how you come from nothing to all that a human is, how, for instance, a liver starts forming inside of the human body just the right places. And some can say, well, it's the DNA molecule. It's the deoxyribonucleic acid. That's what it is. And it's the chain. And there's all the genetic material. Yeah, there's all the genetic material. But how does that genetic material get there? How did it get transferred? You know, everything. You said, we don't know. We do not know. This is a mystery. And 30 some years ago, pushing 40 years ago that was that. But I don't believe it's any closer. That's not, you know, it's not ancient history, you know. So before I was forming you, can we just then say, can we say, according to this wording, God's forming it? And that's easy for us. I mean, we say, we know exactly how it happens. I mean, God does it. God chooses to form that human being. But before the conception and the beginning of Jeremiah's individual formation in the womb, God says, I knew you. Now that takes us into the realm of foreknowledge. Lest you think that foreknowledge is mere prescience, that is, lest you think it is, as you might etymologically bust it up in your mind and say, foreknowledge, knowing afore or knowing before, that's really not what we're dealing with here. We're not dealing with, if you just think of it, of this wording, God isn't saying that he knew something before it happened, right? He's saying that he knew someone before that someone existed. And that is foreknowledge. And foreknowledge, when you know someone, biblical language, know someone, you're talking about an intimate acquaintance. You're talking about, say, Psalm 1:6 is the verse that I like to point to often for this, that the God, Yahweh, knows the way of the righteous. Right? He knows that way. He knows their way. Does that mean that he doesn't know the way of the wicked? Yes, that means he doesn't know the way of the wicked. It follows it up with, but the way of the wicked is far from him. Now, are we just talking about knowledge now? Are we talking about fact acquisition? No, because he knows everything. If we're talking about just, does he know what the wicked are doing? Yeah, he knows everything that the wicked are doing. He knows all of their thoughts. He knows deeper than what they're doing. He knows what they're thinking. He knows deeper than what they're thinking. He knows why they think it. He knows their motive. He knows radically everything. So we can't be talking about, when we talk about him knowing the way of the wicked, we can't be talking about mere cognizance of information. We're talking about he's not involved with the way of the wicked. And just get there mentally, square with that. The majority of people in our world today, not being foreknown, and therefore in Romans 8:29, predestined, and therefore called, and therefore justified, and therefore glorified. The vast majority of the world today, God is letting them do whatever and isn't involved in it. Now, if we take know that way and we say, we've got a double reason for understanding these things this way. A, we're talking about knowing a person, not knowing what they do, not stuff, not knowing stuff, but knowing a person. And secondly, this way that the Bible uses the word know. He's saying then, I had a relationship with you that I didn't have with the majority of people in this world. We have been foreknown, but we didn't exist yet. How did he have a relationship with us before he had a relationship with us? Well, you're talking about the issues of divine decree. You're talking about election. You're talking about our being chosen. And he is, this is why, too, this is why we say, one reason, it's not the only reason at all, but it's one reason why we say that election or his selection of us for salvation isn't just, hey, you know what, this is the way it's presented sometimes, to preserve the fairness doctrine mainly. Right? He chooses this group, or he chooses this entity called the church, anyone and everyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an open invitation, and anybody can come into that. But when anybody can come into that. But when they come into that, then they're part of that chosen group. Like, you're chosen because you're part of that group. And I'm telling you, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it happened. Rather, it is that he chose each of us personally and individually and caused us to believe into that group. So it wasn't open to everybody. An open invitation went out. And what's often distinguished as an outward call, at least in circles that believe in election the way we do, an outward call went out to everybody and anybody. When we preach the gospel, I think that we should be consciously thinking, I'm doing this, if it's a formal evangelistic kind of outing, you need to be thinking in terms of the next person in front of me. I'm evangelizing that person. I got done with this one, let's go to that person that I can see there. In other words, you don't select on the basis of gender, on the basis of recognizable ethnicity, on the basis of age, you know, on the basis of what you can pick up. Sometimes it doesn't work, but what you can pick up as to affluence or poverty. You don't evangelize based on, I'm going to evangelize the people who are like me, because I'll be more relatable to that. No, it's what we do, what we call indiscriminate evangelism. All right. So I'm a white male in his 50s, who you probably can't tell my financial status. But I know what it is. Now, I'm not going to look for people who are of my financial status and only males and only whites and only my age group, okay? We evangelize everybody and anybody. Indiscriminate evangelism. Now, as that goes out to everybody, you know, who's in front of me? That doesn't mean that outward call converts to equal ability of everyone. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said, no one can come to me unless my Father draws him. Who are those that the Father has drawn? Well, people like Jeremiah, who before they were even existent, God knows of their future objective existence because he's going to form them. And he does that with everyone, radically everyone. He forms them in the womb. But not all of those whom God has formed in the womb are those who were known from eternity past. So Jeremiah is told, before I was forming you in the womb, that's the earliest you can go back in Jeremiah's history. If we go back to embryonic state, God's saying, push before that. If we go back before conception in vitro, push before that, I knew you back then, and not just like I've got a relationship with you ahead of time, though that is the case, that is true. Also, I caused you to be holy. He brought that about. God brought that about. Caused him to be set apart for holy uses. I gave you, now you get specific as to what the holy use is. He said, I gave you as a prophet to the nations. So before you were born, before you existed, God's telling Jeremiah, I've set you up to be a prophet. And not just to Israel, prophet to the nations. The end chapters of the book of Jeremiah are going to be Jeremiah sent to one nation after another. Moab, Edom, Ammon, Egypt, Babylon. He's going to be an international prophet. Now, Jeremiah's response, verse 6, and I said, Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, I haven't known how to speak because I am a young man. Now, Moses gave something like this, right? Moses gave a number of other excuses, too, before he got here. So, when Moses said, Yahweh, I can't speak, he had already sort of exhausted the divine patience, so that when he got here, God's answer was, who made man's mouth? Well, you got a mouth problem, you can't speak. All right. Do you think that's too big for me? Like, I can't get over that hurdle. This is the first time Jeremiah has said anything in rebuttal. It's probably the first time he's said anything to Yahweh, if it wasn't in prayer, in a situation like this. And he said, I haven't known how to speak because I'm a young man. Now, Moses will say something like, I can't speak. And I like how Moses does this. I know he's flustered. I know he's on the spot. I know he's seeing God, and he's realizing that he's seeing God in a theophany in the burning bush. I know he knows that, and that'll kind of mess with your mind, I suppose. But he says this thing, and he said, I have not been able to speak from the time that you began speaking to your servant until now. Yeah, what's that? It's about 3 minutes, right? I mean, it's the time that Yahweh started speaking to him until he exhausted the other excuses, and then he got to this about 3 minutes. What do you mean by from the time you first started speaking to your servant until now? But he literally says something like, something like heavy of lip. This is when I can't speak well. Like, I know what I want to say. I'm trying to say it, but it's like my lips are weighted down. I can't articulate. I can't verbalize my thinking. So who made man's mouth? And then as if that was not enough of a reason to say this is no reason, he said, your brother Aaron's coming. I know he can speak well. And he said, so you're going to be like a prophet. You're going to be like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. You put the words into Aaron's mouth, and he'll speak to Pharaoh. Well, here we have Jeremiah saying something similar. I haven't known how to speak because I'm a young man. Now, his reason isn't I'm heavy of lip. He's saying I'm inexperienced. I haven't done a lot of public speaking, God. And Yahweh said, verse 7, Yahweh said to me, you mustn't say I am a young man, because upon all that I will send you, you will go, and all that I will command you, you shall speak. That is, don't tell me no, like I made a mistake. I'm going to send you places, and you're going to go. And I'm going to command you what you shall speak, and you're going to speak that. You shall not fear from their faces, because I am with you to rescue you. Now, that tells you something about why he would fear from their faces, right? If he has to follow it up with, because I am with you to rescue you, then their faces evidently communicated that we're not satisfied with merely hating you. We're going to do something about it. We're going to do something to you. And God tells him that he is there to rescue him. So he's going to rescue him. This is instructive as to what it means that God rescues. It does not mean that you never get into straits. It doesn't mean that that even those who would seek to do you harm, they'll never see any success at all. Jeremiah, deeper into the book, very deep into the book, you'll see that he is thrown into an empty cistern. And as I was just hearing somebody speak about this today, not in relation to Jeremiah, but in relation to Joseph, dying in a pit, dying in a cistern, is a horrible way to die. It's not the cistern, you understand, that's so horrible. But how are you going to die down there? You're not stabbed to death. You're not shot. You're just left to die. So you're going to starve or die of thirst in the cistern. It's remarkable that it is specifically saying that there wasn't any water in the cistern. So if they would have seen their way upon Jeremiah, then he would have died because of intense dehydration. He would have died because he didn't have any water. Now, what did God do in that situation? Well, there was an Ethiopian, a man named Eben Melech, and he had pity upon Jeremiah. He went to the king and asked the king to release Jeremiah from this pit, this prison. And the king gave him permission, and he took old clothing, old garments, and he made like a threefold cord out of them, and he threw this down as a rope, sort of like a noose kind of shape, and told Jeremiah, put this under your armpits. In other words, get through the noose, put your arms up here, put the noose-shaped garment rope underneath your arms and hold like this, okay, coming up like that. And he pulled him out of this cistern. So that God was with him to rescue him didn't mean that he didn't get thrown into the cistern. It meant that he didn't die in the cistern. It meant that they didn't see their ultimate desire upon him. God rescued him from the cistern. If you have to be rescued, there's something that you have to be delivered from. There's something you have to be saved from if you're rescued from it. So when God is with us to rescue, it doesn't mean we don't ever see anything. It doesn't mean that our enemies don't have any modicum of success. It means that it's not ultimately prosperous. And that God delivers, saves, rescues, causes one to escape out of those plans of one's enemy. So you mustn't say, I'm a young man, because upon all that I will send you, you will go, and all that I will command you, you shall speak. You shall not fear their faces. That means you've got faces. As he would prophesy, there would be faces in front of him. That, I mean, you just, there are people who hate, are going to hate you, Jeremiah. I must have a neighbor like this. I know the man hates me. And it's not because I'm his neighbor, it's because I preach on the campus, and he was a student. He was what you call a non-traditional student. And this guy walks past my house all the time. And in the past, I have greeted him, and I mean just the most vociferous hatred comes out. And I know exactly what it's from, because I've seen his face while I was preaching. Unless you think that's pastoral enemy number five, I've gone up to him personally to evangelize, so there's no question. And then when I've sought to greet him in the past, you know, you get like that, you could just see like balloon that comes out of his mouth, and it's an asterisk and a pound sign and an exclamation point. It's like, if you've ever seen that. And so I know, all right, now, Jeremiah's got a battery of these people in front of him as he preaches to them. And God's saying, now, you've got this young guy, and there's all these older people. They're more powerful in different directions, and they all look like that. And God's saying, just, you know what, just don't care. Just don't be afraid. You go into something that most people would be afraid. Just don't be afraid. Which, I love this word. It comes up all the time in the Scripture. Don't fear. That means I can do that. That means, especially in the New Testament, that means that with the Holy Spirit, coupled with the new creation, I can simply choose not to be afraid. And that's what he's telling Jeremiah. Now, look at the reason. Look at how this works. Back in verse 6, Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, I haven't known how to speak. So I, Jeremiah, haven't known how to speak. Because I, Jeremiah, am a young man. And then Yahweh said to him in verse 7, you mustn't say, I am a young man. Like, get off. Let's take the onus off of Jeremiah. Because, now watch this, because upon all that I will send you, that's Yahweh, you will go, and all that I will command you, you shall speak. You shall not fear from their faces, because I am with you to rescue you. And this is an affirmation of Yahweh. Or as Zoe has rendered it, an assurance of Yahweh. When you get a word like that, you are being given divine certainty. This is the surety of God. It is an affirmation of Yahweh. Now, before we hit verse 9, I want to just kind of ask you a question with verse 4. So go back up to the top where we have, and the word of Yahweh was to me saying, the word of Yahweh. When in the New Testament, this is a term, this is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Dvar Yahweh in the Old Testament is the Logos to Theou in the Greek of the New Testament. This, I don't think we give, I know we don't give the weight to this word that was given to it, this word, logos, Greek, davar, Hebrew here. I know we don't give the kind of weight to this that earlier ages of the Christian church assigned it. If you would read the body of writings, and I have not read all of them, but I've read a I've read a lot from Athanasius. I have not read the whole of the, what we might call the Athanasian corpus before, but I've read a great deal of Athanasius because I love his subject matter. Even when I disagree with how he's using Scripture or when I disagree with his reasoning, I still love what he's reasoning about. He's reasoning about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But something that you notice, and he may be the most marked of the at least the ancient readers that I ancient writers that I have read, but it's not uncommon in the others. Athanasius, in particular, almost never refers to the Lord as Jesus or Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. He refers to him constantly as the Logos, all the time. We would say when Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus, and then go on to the story. Athanasius will say, when the Logos healed blind Bartimaeus. Logos is his name to Athanasius. And this is not uncommon in the early centuries of the church as the extant writers' writings will see you reading, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Logos all the time. And this, of course, comes from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And they so had John 1:1 and 14 regulating the way they thought about Jesus Christ, that the Logos became flesh, that term that really isn't used that often directly about him became overriding to them. He's the Logos. And when you said he's the Logos, you're thinking he's the one who is referred to as the Logos in those few passages that refer to him. And what are those few passages talking about? They're talking about his being God and coming in the flesh. So that is the bender, that is the lifelong tirade that Athanasius rode for decades. So he was, first and foremost, the Logos. Now he's taking that from principally John and the Johannine Christology that we find in the Scripture. All right, but that Logos, that word to theou of God, the word of God was something that was already understood. There was already a construct for that term, and that came out of the Hebrew Scriptures. So when the Hebrew Scriptures spoke of the Dvar of Yahweh or Elohim, Yahweh the name, Elohim the word for God, when the Hebrew Scriptures talked about that, they were talking about the prophetic Scriptures. They were talking about the Bible. So in the New Testament, when it's used then, okay, this is what you're to get from John's use of Logos, the Greek equivalent of Dvar. You're to get the whole of the Scriptures is living, breathing, walking God in humanity. The Scriptures have legs on them now. The Scriptures are the soul of this one called Jesus the Christ. All right, now, what does that mean when in the Old Testament, now that we're equipped with this New Testament, kind of reality of understanding about what the Word of God really is. What do we do when we're in the Old Testament like here and we read in verse 4, and the Word of Yahweh was to me saying? Do we think Jesus Christ was to me, that is, did Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form appear to the person who is saying that? And I'm going to say that would be absolutely in keeping with the New Testament. I mean, there would be no problem with that at all. However, I'm not going to say that that's what was happening. Whatever was coming to that person, that was in, for all intents and purposes, for all practical purposes, for the real essence of what was happening, that was the mind of Jesus Christ being communicated. That was the mind of God, which is the Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, being communicated. That peace of how God thinks, which is Jesus Christ, is communicated to that prophet, and then they spoke it, and then others heard that. We got something of Christ from that prophecy. But it doesn't always mean that the Lord Jesus Christ in person appeared to the individual. Now, the way that we know that is because in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ was around 30 years old, he's in Nazareth. Okay, he, the Word of God, is in Nazareth, probably still, at least for the beginning of this, what I'm going to tell you about, probably still working in a carpentry shop. That's kind of amazing to me. You know, that God spent 3 decades after incarnation, working on a lathe that you had to power with your foot to make it turn around, and chiseling, whatever they call them, chiselings. I mean, making pictures in wood, and writing in wood, and sanding things. Just terribly monotonous to me. You don't have a sander. You give me a sander. You give me a sander, I'll make short work of that thing. I'm just going to say that, I guess, why do I have this? Let's just get it all done right now. It's just a mess. I'm going to mess this thing up. There's something, I know this does not have directly to do with this, just humor me for a minute. I never forgot the disc sander demonstration in 8th grade wood shop. Guy turns this thing on and goes, and this thing is, and it's moving, and I'm like, I am not in my element here. I don't want to touch that thing. And he says, now, this, and I had this real droll kind of monotone teacher that I had, Mr. Robbie. And he said, no, I'm going to shut it off now. And he shuts it off. And the thing is, it's got the momentum and the inertia. It's still going. And he said, no, I don't want you ever put your hands on it. I don't want you ever put your fingers near this. Don't ever play around. Don't only catch any of you goofing around with anybody else and pushing their hand toward that or anything. And it's just, and he talks for a while like this. And then he takes this 2x4. The thing is shut off. And he just puts it on there and goes, and it just ate through like half of the 2x4. He said, that's the kind of power that's in that thing. And I'm sitting there like, I gotcha. I don't want to touch it. All right. Jesus did carpentry in the days where they didn't have disc sanders and Mr. Robbie. And so it's amazing to me that God in the flesh spent about, not, I guess, not, like 25 years. I mean, he's old enough to get into working on this, and he's in Nazareth when John the Immerser, starts his ministry down near the Jordan. And it said at the start of that ministry, our New Testament record is, and the Word of God came to John in the wilderness. So, it's not, in that case, same language as here, same language as in the prophets. John is no greater prophet than John the Baptist, says the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Word of God came to him in the desert. So it doesn't always mean that the Lord Jesus Christ personally appeared to that prophet some way. Because that's not how it happened with John, and that's exactly the language that's here. Now, I do, however, think that that's what happened here. That the Word of God, that is the communication of God, the concepts in words, came to that prophet in different ways. And I don't know why one prophet gets it one way and another prophet gets it another way. Ezekiel talks about a voice like someone was talking right here next to his ear. And he would hear the voice of God. Here's how it happens with Jeremiah. With Isaiah, there's that temple vision, right? Where there were the six seraphs, and that there was the train of Yahweh filled the temple, and the cry of the seraphim, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And this, it's kind of like God knows he's going to respond, but it's as if a call just kind of goes out. Who will volunteer? Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah volunteers. And that's Isaiah. That's how he is initially called into his ministry. If you go into the New Testament, you've got even different ways. You've got John seeing an apocalypse with a vision with angels speaking to him. And you've got Luke doing something that's extremely, you might say, mundane. He does research and he interviews. Luke's like a journalist. I think Luke's the best journalist that ever existed. He's the only one that I know that was inspired, or his writings were inspired. But they're all prophets, and this all happens different ways with them. But why I believe that we have here an actual theophany is because of verse 9. And Yahweh sent his hand and touched on my mouth. He had to have been seeing Yahweh say this to him. Yahweh's got a hand, and that hand goes and touches on or over his literal mouth, Jeremiah's mouth. So I'm thinking that hands go with bodies. I know that they don't always have to. There was the handwriting on the wall in Daniel's vision that he interpreted to Belshazzar. I understand that, but unless it's like that, the fingers of a man's hand writing on the wall, I'm thinking that hands go with bodies. I'm thinking that there is thus a pre-incarnate John 1:18 principle. No one has seen God at any time. The unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. That the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, in his Godhead, we can't say in his deity in hypostatic union, because at this point he was not in hypostatic union. He was not incarnate. He was not inhumanated yet. So pre-inhumanation, pre-incarnation, there is a theophany. That is an appearance of God. It's always God the Son. And he seemed to have a human form. At least he's got a hand. And Yahweh takes his hand and places it on the mouth. The idea is kind of like laying hands on someone and transference. This time, what we have to ask the question, what is being transferred? The Word of God from the mind of God to the mouth of Jeremiah so that he can speak it. Yahweh sent his hand and touched on my mouth, and Yahweh said to me, behold, I have given my words into your mouth. See, I have caused you to oversee this day over the nations. We said that already. He was an international prophet up in verse 5. See, I've caused you to oversee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. Now, this is significant. What's he going to do? Six things. To root out, or uproot, as Zoe has translated this. Second, we both have to demolish. Thirdly, to destroy, or she has to bring perishing. Absolutely understand that. This word is, I will translate this word as perishing a great deal. And to tear down, or she has breakdown. And then, we both agree on the last two things, to build and to plant. What I want you to notice about the ministry of the Word of God is that it is four parts destruction to two parts construction. I got my fractions down this well. That's a 2-to-1 ratio. All right, we can say it's two parts to one part. Or let's just word it differently. Double destruction to what you're going to build up. Half of what he does is actually putting things into place. Twice as much is tearing things out, getting rid of it. Do you ever wonder, like, why does somebody have to nitpick on some of these things sometimes? Like these little things, you know, like, do you really have to say that's not the way it really? Yeah, we really have to say that, because look, something's occupying that point or that doctrinal slot in your mind right here. Now we're just going to make it right here, all right? Right here in my mind, just as a visual, you know, point of contact. Right here in my mind, there's that doctrinal category. That thing may be so seemingly insignificant to you. It's the smallest thing, you know, dichotomy, trichotomy, infralapsarian, superlapsarian, sublapsarian, whatever. It's the smallest thing. That thing, there's a divine thought that goes right there. It's supposed to occupy that place in every redeemed brain. As long as you've got something else filling up that spot right there, there's no room for the truth in it, and this usually contradicts the truth. So we've got to get this out of here so that we can put the truth in there so that you can think with the content that you're supposed to think with in that category. Now, I've told you about last week about how I think you're going to be surprised at how relevant Jeremiah's time is, and thus the things that he says to the nation of Israel in the 6th century B.C., to what Christianity looks like, minus overt physical material idolatry. Besides that, it's really going to look similar. And this is why. You meet believers today. I was talking with Salvatore about this today. He brought this up. I wasn't mentioning Jeremiah in it, but we talked about this idea. You meet believers. Believers' heads are filled with just the greatest amount of slop on all kinds of things. And sometimes they, as one prophet would put it, and my people love it so. In other words, they actually like those things. They want it to be that way. It ministers a domesticated Jesus. It's got a Jesus. All of those things, kind of the composite of all of those things, you put them together, you've got a manageable Jesus now. Oh, we can control this one. We can control this Jesus. This is the kind of God I would like to serve. Have you ever heard people talk about, you're talking to them about this is the way God is. They disagree with you that that's the way God is. You know this is the way God is. I mean, you've got the Word of God, an affirmation, an assurance of Yahweh. You've got it on it. You know what you're talking about. You know how to answer all of the questions that might arise over that thing that might come against what you hold to be the truth in that category, right? And they'll tell you things like, well, I don't want to serve that kind of God. Really, that's the best you've got. But you know what? You're telling me the truth. They're telling you the truth. They don't want the real God who is like that. And so let's say you are like so many of us start out. I was there. I want God to continue to root out, demolish, destroy, and tear down anything that's inside me that I think it's like this, and it's not like that. But if you look back over your life as a believer, I can do it. I can say, I used to believe this. I used to think that this was how it was. I remember the first time we've talked a lot about elective decrees today, just in the course of dealing with this, right? I remember the first time I was ever introduced to matters of divine election. I remember thinking, I'm going to read this book. It was a book that my pastor had given me. And I remember thinking, I'm going to read this book. I already know it's malarkey. I already know it's not the way. I've heard of this election thing. I already know it's not like that. I'm going to read this just to see what the other side says. And as I read that, I found all of the scripture is on this side. And they're answering with cogent reasoning with scripture the things that I would have put forth as a rebuttal to those kind of things. All right? On that issue, then, there were things that were naturally there because fairness is natural. And it's all about fairness, right? And so I was a natural man and I got saved and now I've got to have the renewing of my mind take place. In other words, I got to get this. I have to have four parts destruction take place before two parts of construction can take its place. And so the Word of God said, you can't hold that anymore. That's not right either. You've got to throw that away. This can't be doctrinally verified. This can't be biblically proven. And that's uncomfortable to you. Because pride doesn't want to admit that it's wrong, and your view of God that you were comfortable with all of a sudden got replaced by a rather uncomfortable deity now. Now, today, having embraced it, I'm really comfortable with that, with those things. I love those things. I'm more than comfortable with those things. It's not just like, how is this fair? I never think that. I think this is astounding to me that out of the population of humanity, I'm one of this remnant small number that God has chosen before eternity passed and saved. It's all Him. It's none of me. That's terribly comforting when I look at myself. I say, if this depends on me, it's over. I'm dead in the water. It's gone. I might as well stop right now. I look at God, when I find out it's something all of grace, even my just receiving it is a grace. See, I'm really comfortable now. I would be terribly discomforted if I thought it were not that way now. But at first, you're confronted, you're challenged with the way that you have always thought about God. And that's what the prophet has to do for his time. And that's what the teacher does for this time. And that's what fellow believers do for other believers, for brothers and sisters. I had a conversation that I'll speak very generally with you. Not because I'm afraid that anybody knows this person or anything, but just because I want to make the point, not tell the story. I had a conversation with a brother at the Northeast Christian Conference that we went to, some personal time with this brother that I got to know, and I appreciate him greatly, and I hope that he appreciates me too, but there's a reason why he might not. He's telling me something about what he wants. He's telling me something about what he's thinking is really a blessing. He's telling me, like, God really surprised me because God did this for me. And as I'm hearing it, I'm thinking, this is cutting right against the grain of Scripture here. And so I'm thinking to myself, I hate confrontation. I do not want to do this. I'm thinking, but he's talking with me about, you know, you get that all the time. You get this whole thing, and then, you know, and you're supposed to go, uh-huh. Like, and it's like, just, uh-huh. That's, you're lying. And I'm thinking, I have to represent God. I have to represent Him rightly. And so I said, I want to ask you, there's this verse. I think it's very clear. I know there's differences of interpretation about it, but I know it's very clear. I think it's very clear. And I quote the verse and I say, now, what are you going to do with that? I mean, that verse is saying that what you're saying is, it's not of God. It's wrong. Now, in this case, there was a rebuttal to that. There was an openness to the opposite of what I said. If I would tell you what the verse was, it's, to me, it's clear as crystal, clear as day, clear as the nose on your face, and as clear as anything else that you want to call clear. All right, what's that doing? That's tearing something down, or that's uprooting something. I have these things in my driveway. I gave them a name. I have these weeds. I have a relationship with my weeds. I've given them names. I've given them a phylum. I don't actually say, oh, you're Joe, and you're Bob the grain weed, you know. It's not like that, but it's like there's this variety of weed that I remember when I worked with Matthew for a summer cleaning sheets. In Altoona, on Mondays, I think it was, and I would encounter these weeds all the time. And I said, these weeds are here this week. I uproot these weeds. And when I uproot weeds, I don't just go like, you know, I like try to get down. And next week, I'd go back to that place, that flower bed, you know, Altoona sheets number 6. You know, they're back. And I called them in my mind Laodicean creepers. Because that's the way these weeds get into our heads as believers. They take root. They get way down there. No matter how diligent you are, sometimes you snap it, and it's the roots still left down there, and they come up. But this particular kind of weed, I got them in my driveway. You want to see what I'm talking about? Come by my house. Look in the driveway. And they come out of cracks of concrete, and they creep this way. Sideways. They don't grow straight up. They creep right along the ground. And they're really easy to pull up. Except way down there. I mean, you just grab this thing, it comes right up. It's not like what in western Pennsylvania we call jagger bushes. Okay, it's not like that. Where you got to give everything you got to get this thing, and it's down to China. It's not one of those. It's like, it comes up really easy. But it comes back so fast. We have to guard against the tepidity of Laodicea, because if we're not on guard against it all the time, it comes back with a subtlety and therefore a speed that will infect our spiritual lives. That Laodicean creeping mentality is fostered and nurtured, nourished by that thought right there that isn't the way God wants you to think about that thing. So in order to be able to place sound teaching where it ought to be mentally, we have to get rid of a lot of stuff that's occupying that place. We must displace it with the truth. First, we've got to root it out. We've got to uproot it. So do you think that Jeremiah's ministry, when it's described this way, do you think that he was even? I know you've read Jeremiah before. You know the answer because you've read it. But if you didn't read it before and you read that and I ask you this question, do you think he's going to be popular? Do you think he's going to be the popular preacher? Oh, some people are going to let him build and plant, but four times as many are going to be feeling like they're attacked by him because of root out, demolish, destroy, tear down. Most of the prophets, and I'm closing with this, most of the prophets, they get these glowing kind of introductions to the prophetic ministry. God tells them, you're going to be a prophet. And he tells them stuff just like this. God does not mislead them at all. Ezekiel, he tells Ezekiel right at the start, the day Ezekiel's being summoned as a prophet, God tells Ezekiel, I'm not sending you to a foreign nation far away with strange lip that you can't understand them and they can't understand you. In other words, it's not going to be a problem of understanding. I'm sending you to the nation of Israel, a stiff-necked and rebellious people who will not hear you. If I would have sent you far away to somebody of a different language, you had to learn their language first, they would have listened to you. Oh, okay. God says, there are people who will listen to you. I'm not sending you to them. I'm not sending you to people who listen to you. Isaiah is told in Isaiah 6, which we've already alluded to. Isaiah is told, go and proclaim. And his answer is, his response to God is not, I can't because I'm young, like Jeremiah. But his response is, how long? And God's answer is, until cities are desolate, without inhabitant, until the land is laid waste, until all are taken into captivity. So what's he saying? You go and you preach my word until the Babylonian captivity, because nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody. God never made this something like, oh, this is going to be great. God made it like, I'm telling you, that on the day that you sign on here, the day I recruit you, I'm telling you, they're not going to hear you. So, root out, demolish, destroy, tear down. And then you can build and plant. The call of Jeremiah next week, Lord willing, we look at the beginnings of the content, the substance of the prophet's message. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.